Our scripture this evening is taken from the Gospel of John. I want to read first a portion from chapter 5, beginning at verse 30, and then in chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. John 5, beginning at verse 30, reading through verse 47. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, and the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another should come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Thus then this reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. The last time I had the privilege to be in the pulpit here, We examined a combined text, if you will, from Isaiah chapter 55 and John 7, in which we dealt with Jesus as the living water who invited any who were thirsty to come and from him to drink and thirst no more. And instead of moving on to the next sermon that I'm planning to take from Isaiah, I decided to stay in John for one more time because I wanted to go to one of the other I Am passages, but speak to something of the witness controversy that came to bear here. So I'm sort of merging a couple things together, but I hope it will become clear as we get there. John chapter 8, there is another of the many I Am passages of Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread come down out of heaven. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the living water," and such similar passages. And our primary text that I want to point to here is John 8, 12 and 18, verse 12 and 18 of John chapter 8. "Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, and shall have the light of life.'" And then verse 18, "I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Now, light and darkness are frequent references in Scripture, as I suspect you are very much aware of. And we are familiar with things such as we sung that Jesus is the light of the world. He's shining in darkness. We also learn in Scripture that the regenerate, those who are born again of God's grace, love the light. And those who are sinners, who are unbelievers, hate the light because it shows their guilt before God. And they love the darkness instead of the light. Now, Jesus in the light of the world, as the light of the world, is a fairly easy concept compared to some of the I Am passages to understand what it means. We understand that if Jesus is what we claim that he is, what the Bible claims he is, what God reveals to us as the light of the world, we understand that this involves our salvation and our being restored to God in the way it was in the beginning before sin came into the world, where we might have fellowship and be forgiven of our sins. And in terms of light and darkness, as we think of good and evil and the like, we understand what a lovely thing it is to be in the light that God has given to us, that came into this world, and when darkness came over that light at the crucifixion, yet he was risen gloriously from the grave, and the light emerged, and we live in that light and forever will be in that light. And it's a lovely and wonderful situation to be in. Now, a few weeks ago, just to kind of put a little context of the kinds of things that we hear, just a few weeks back, many preachers throughout the world were preaching on the darkness before the dawn, if they have anything that followed something of the church calendar, which I'm not necessarily advocating, but you understand that there was much preaching about the darkness, which is a description of Jesus when he was taken prisoner and crucified on the cross, was dead and put into the tomb, and the hope of Israel had been utterly destroyed in the eyes of the world at that point. The darkness before the dawn was there because the dawn was to come, the light was to be restored, and at the resurrection, that light burst forth gloriously as the disciples again came to know that Christ had not been kept in the bonds of death, but that he had broken that power, and again reflecting the power in which they would have redemption and life with him and with the God the Father thereafter. Now, coming immediately on the heels of the crucifixion of the hope of Israel, which they had set their hope in, they had Now, prophecies of the light, they were waiting for the light, and they should have been thrilled, but they put the life to death, as it were, as the best they were able, and crucified what was the hope of Israel. But now the focus became not the light as such, but the challenge of his enemies. And that's why I wanted to bring in not just the light aspect and how Jesus is the light, but his enemies debating whether he indeed was what he claimed to be. And that's where I want to sort of move in this at this point. The focus is not light as such, but the enemies who challenged Jesus on this, and the exposition about Jesus as the witness to the light, which he was. Now, in the passage from John before us, we'll examine this more closely, but we have the witness of Jesus Christ to himself as the light of the world. In John 8, 12 and 13, and then in 18, we have, again, let me set that before you. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Again, equating light with the life, and indeed eternal life is involved. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And then in verse 18, Jesus responds, I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Now, if the resurrection, the dawn after the darkness, if that was light for us, it is only because of the person whom God raised from the grave. So to better understand the nature of that glorious dawn, we pause to examine him who is the light. We want to keep this straight here. If the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story of redemption, which it is, from creation through the eternity future, the story of redemption is being taught. And if Jesus Christ is the unique and only Redeemer of God's elect, and if Jesus Christ is the light of the world, then all of the sacred scripture is a witness to that light. So the light is very central, and I couldn't help but realize as we were reading the question 37 from the Heidelberg Catechism, that phrase in here, this he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us body and soul from eternal condemnation. That was the light, but the word only was what I wanted to focus on there. We get this in all areas of our teaching here, that there is only one way of salvation. It is through Christ. It is through his atonement. It is through his satisfying the requirement of God's justice and all of those pieces that come together that make this light. But it's the only way, and I want to get to that again a little later in looking at what the world out there often reflects, missing the point of the only aspect of the way of salvation. But light then is an extremely important matter. And in terms of creation, in terms of mankind, in terms of history, the birth of Jesus Christ was the dawn of that glorious light. The prophecies were there long before. Light was known and understood that it was coming. God had promised it. But when Jesus came in the flesh, that was where that light dawned in a very real way and began to point us even clearer to what Christ was and who he was in terms of the center of our redemption and the price that was to be paid. Jesus Christ was the dawn of the glorious light. He was the Son of Righteousness that was prophesied by Malachi. He was the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel as prophesied by Isaiah. And a new day had dawned, and Christ was the light yielding to this new day. And yet we see repeatedly that there are those who longed for the glorious light, which would have been all of Israel as they were taught that the light was coming. God had promised one who would deliver them and restore them, and all of the promises that were understood. And the light of revelation to the people of the Old Testament was something they looked forward to. And yet repeatedly, those that longed for and expected that glorious light, when it came, you would expect them to rejoice in it. But the reality was of that incomparable blessing, instead of greeting it with joy, they responded negatively toward it. They rejected it. They would not believe it. It was not what they expected. The light was, in fact, hated by those who are unregenerate, the natural sons of Abraham. The Christ that was yielding life that and the new day, they rejected it because it was not what they thought it was going to be, and therefore they thought that was not it. But they were blinded by their own sin and a refusal to listen to God's word. And again, the righteous love the light. They will seek the light. They will recognize it when they see it. And those who are unregenerate will not love the light. They hate the light because it condemns them. It reveals their wickedness that they will not let go and accept the grace of God as the way of life. Now, we note further with respect to this disposition against the light, that the claim to be the light was another explicit claim of deity by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said, "I am the light," that was essentially a claim to be God. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my light." And Isaiah said, "The Lord shall be thy everlasting light." Many other references equate God with the light. And everything that we understand by the light and how it is used throughout Scripture indeed is pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, predictably, the scribes and the Pharisees reacted with hostility. But remember Jesus' own words about the light in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And he practices the truth. He who practices truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, again here, there are only two sides to this whole battle. There is the right side and the wrong side, or like the children's song that used to sing in Sunday school. I don't know if they still have that one, but "one door and only one, but yet the sides are two, inside or outside, on which side are you?" That's what we have. You are either in the light or you are in darkness. And remaining in one or the other leaves you in that for all eternity. And so it's a critical point that we have here. So if the birth of Jesus Christ is the advent of light, and if unregenerate, unconverted men hate the light, then the overwhelming majority of many people that celebrate, of all things, the birth of the light or the resurrection of that glorious light a few days later, hate the Christ whose birth and whose resurrection they celebrate. Because they are not in the light. They do not love the light. It's a god of their own making that they are worshiping or think they are worshiping. And thus there is a very clear distinction that you see of those who celebrate these holidays, these holy days, so-called, of the church, and those who come to the Lord as the true light, and those that come for some other reason. And those other reasons get pretty far afield. I think one of the ones that I find rather hilarious is that there was lawsuits brought against having Santa Claus in the schools because it's a religious object. Well, that will make you scratch your head a bit, but that's what the lawsuit was. That's what it's become. And that is the God of many people. think many people grew up thinking that God is just sort of a glorious adult Santa Claus that's really tells us that we ought to be good and not bad, but whether we're naughty or nice, we're going to get our gifts anyway. That's the image many people have of God. And so they celebrate a God of their own making in this. And we need to understand that, the unsaved hate Jesus Christ. And if they understood what was really happening in the birth of Christ, or what was involved in the resurrection and its meaning, and how that put them in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be and will be very surprised one day. The Christ of their Christmas is not the light of the world, but an idol of their creation, and Jehovah still condemns all idolatry. And we've got to be careful about what we worship, and that we have one guide to that, and not what we think would be nice, or that we can add and maybe help God in teaching something. We are to worship as God teaches us to worship. We're to believe the Scripture as our guide and as the judge of all other matters in that. And so the light and the darkness is a very real aspect of our life on this earth. Now, it is of more than passing interest, therefore, that the passage before us reveals unbelief's hatred of the light and the consequences of it. The first step in this passage will be to see one of the approaches by which the darkness will try to deal with the light. Again, those living in darkness love the darkness. They're there because they want to be there. And I've used the illustration before. I think it's so helpful to me at any rate. You go out, well, where you have soil and some moisture, you go out. Not in a desert maybe, but you understand. You go out in the woods or the field and a log is laying there and you roll it over and suddenly all these creepy crawly things go flying for cover. They're hiding there in the darkness and the dampness because that's what they love. They don't go out in the sun. And that's the way sinners are. They're in hiding. They don't want to be in the light because it reveals, it exposes them to the light, which they hate. And so that is a battle that is going on. So darkness tries to deal with the light. And to appreciate the charge, you must remember that Jesus had a lot of run-ins with these religious leaders already. This wasn't the first time. And they were always trying to trap Jesus and destroy him in whatever way they wanted. And I assume many of you are familiar with a lot of these stories, and Jesus ended up always accusing them as the guilty party and proving them wrong. The trap they would set, he would escape. And it makes one think of the stories that I'm sure you're familiar with from news or from fictional stories, but how criminals and their lawyers are resourceful enough, or if they're resourceful enough, they will find a way of escape. Now, a guilty criminal, if evil enough and resourceful enough, might just eliminate the witness. And, of course, his enemies wanted to eliminate Jesus. Have him killed. If they're powerful enough, maybe just the threat of killing them might be enough to do away with a witness. Another approach is to discredit the witness. Show the questionable character and make one suspicious of him. Show that he's lied in court before. You see sort of a version of this in political wrangling today about trying to expose someone and discredit them in some way. And of course, all too familiar perhaps is that you can clear someone on a technicality. Now, these are precisely the lines of attack that Jesus' enemies took. We see in chapter 7 an attempt to arrest him. And they wanted to see him killed by that. That was their goal in this. They failed then, but they later succeeded in the execution of the Lord Jesus. And then they tried to discredit him. But so no one would listen to him. And this was the point of the trap they set with regard to the adulterous woman. And then the final attempt was to destroy his testimony on the basis of a technicality, which is where we get in our section today. Jesus had just made an incredible claim about being the light of the world. The enemies hated such a claim. How dare he say something like that? And then in following him, one could have the light of life. They didn't believe that for a moment. This wasn't the answer. This wasn't their Messiah that they had hoped for by any means at all. And to follow him as the light of life just made no sense at all where they were. So it was a messianic divine claim that was there. How were they to eliminate the testimony? Jesus avoided their trap. Perhaps that technicality would do. And we've all noted at other times how Jewish Old Testament law requires witnesses for criminal charges, whatever they might be, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. If you didn't have that, you didn't have a case. Jesus has used it himself in the tract. This requirement was understood to apply to all testimony. And of course, no one could testify concerning himself. So the rulers apply this to Jesus. Whether Jesus claims to be true or not, at least on the basis of the evidence, it was an invalid claim, they said. Jesus, they said, was without corroborating evidence. It was invalid. The darkness hates the light and is desperate to turn back the light, and grasping for help, they grasp this technicality. Jesus, your witness is not true. It's not, no, we're not going to accept this. Well, this brings us to the answer which Jesus was to give them in verses 14 to 18. And in this answer, Jesus leads us through three stages of his response. He, first of all, in verse 14, reminds them of the uniqueness of his testimony. It's not like any other testimony. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, and you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Jesus says, I'm testifying about eternal spiritual truth and about myself as a divine person. The only way you can have knowledge of God is for God to reveal it to you. Only God can testify to himself. There isn't another option. So this is a unique case. It's not reasonable to set aside my testimony merely because it's mine. This is not just a matter of something within human experience. I am a divine messenger. I know where I came from and where I am going. I came from the Father. I returned to the Father. And you, says Jesus, are totally ignorant of where I came from or where I am going, and what the message is with which I have been entrusted. So Jesus declaring the law, that laws given for human courts may not apply in the same way to God. In fact, that may be the significance of the fact that when Jesus quotes the legal principle in verse 17, the original phrase, two witnesses, is changed to two men. Now, this is a gulf between human limited testimony and his own testimony, which comes from God and will evidence itself to be so. Now, the second part of Jesus' response, other than this gulf between human and divine testimony, if you will, the second part is a moral argument. And he implies his sinlessness and therefore his impartial testimony as opposed to man's sinful testimony. The whole point of criminal law and the Mosaic law here in that regard, the checks and balances and witnesses, is to take account of sin. That's why this has been a relatively successful form of government, because you need those checks and balances or sin will get away with everything. And evil will win clearly. In fact, it is one of the things that very much influenced the government in our own country. And the whole point of criminal law is to defend against evil actions of sinful men. Now, Jesus defends his right to give testimony on the basis that his testimony is impartial, because Jesus judges their prejudice. In verse 15, he says, you people judge according to the flesh. Remember how loaded that word is, flesh? That's why the resurrection of the flesh was so incredibly unbelievable to the people of that day. Many ancient people believed in immortality of the soul or the spiritual self or whatever. But the idea of the resurrection of the flesh or the eternality of it was just, it was opposed to anything God-like in their mind. And Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. Flesh and carnality, that's sinful and opposite to God. Sin is a factor to consider in every human testimony. The law, therefore, demands supporting witnesses and evidences. The charge of Jesus was exactly true with regard to their view and their judgment about the Messiah. You judge according to the flesh. And their concept about the Messiah was carnal to the core. We learn that in other places. They wanted, remember, one of the reasons that they knew that Jesus was not their man, they wanted a temporal prince, a military power, if you will, who would make them great again. And the charge of Jesus was exactly true, and they're judging according to the flesh. They didn't want to receive the truth respecting Jesus. They wanted a military hero who would put them on top, and his messiahship didn't fit their fleshly judging. It wasn't even the ballpark. They didn't want to hear about spiritual matters at such a time. And had Jesus been born in a palace rather than a stable, and had his royal line been more outward and accessible to them, and had his kingdom been more of this world in the sense that their carnality wanted it to be, they wanted to get rid of the occupying powers and be their own nation and be a prominent power in the world, if that had all been there, they would have respected him and accepted him, but his messiahship didn't fit that pattern. And had Jesus been born in a palace rather than a stable and had all that splendor and stuff, they would have been accepting him. Put it in our terms a little more, maybe if you say that had he arrived in Air Force One and with the Secret Service all around the place and TV cameras everywhere, there would be many believers. They would have accepted him as their leader with that kind of a show for sure. They were so anxious to get that kind of a Messiah. But that was not Jesus. I'm firmly convinced that the reason why Christ has any place in the life of this nation's unbelievers and unsaved persons and in the religious festivities of so-called Christian holy days or holidays is that they have him there as a creation of their own fleshly choice. What they think Jesus is like, what they wish he was like, what they hope he might be, rather than what he reveals himself to be. The multitudes, if he is only a holy one and the light of the world and the only savior of sinners with the claims that he makes, if that is the case, the multitudes would rip him from their celebration of Christmas or join in the cries of crucify him instead of celebrating his glorious resurrection as the light of the world. You judge, says Jesus, according to the flesh. That's not what the kingdom is. And when Jesus says, I am not judging anyone, we must understand that in that context, that is, I'm not judging according to the flesh. That's not what is going on here. You're missing it altogether. But I'm impartial and holy in my judgment. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. If may be translated when, which would be clear, since in 5:30 Jesus refers to the fact that he is judging in terms of the Father. So you could say when I judge, it's not according to the flesh. That's the point. It is a divine judgment that has been sent about the light of the world. But there's yet a third element of Jesus' response, namely that his testimony was not without witnesses. In addition to the other responses, the technicality itself does not succeed. Jesus' testimony was not unsupported testimony. Jesus was not out of line with what the Mosaic law required after all. This is the affirmation of Jesus in verses 17 and 18 of John 8. Verses 17 and 18. Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. A summary of how the Father bore witness is found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel, from which we read earlier in our scripture reading. Let me just go back there a moment to John 5, verses 33 and 34. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. That was the witness of John the Baptist in these things. There was the witness of Jesus' signs as well in John 5:36. John 5:36. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. Here we're back to the miracles of Jesus, the things that only God can do, that man cannot do. That is the credentials that authenticated Jesus and his claim to deity and in his other claims and the imprimatur he put on Scripture itself. It was the works that he did bearing witness to him. And they were many, they were plentiful, they were undeniable, and they stand as part of that witness. The miracles abundantly testify to the claims of Christ, from the miraculous birth to the supernatural voice from heaven, the glorious appearance that distinguished him at his baptism, to the healings and the other miracles of which the Scripture account is quite plentiful. Such miracles could only be from divine power. It is, and in similar to criminal courts, physical evidence is considered a witness, and so also the miracles and witnesses to Jesus. Nicodemus's statement, you remember, when he had seen the things that Jesus had done and came to him to learn more by night, he said, "Sir, we know that no one can do the works you do unless God is with him." So God is with Jesus, and if Jesus says, "I am the light," then that confirms that that's the truth. God is putting his stamp upon the assertion of Jesus that he is the light of the world. That's where that comes in. And so such miracles could only be from divine power. And this is a witness along with the testimony of John and the fact that Jesus is a divine being representing a divine being, as it were, as bringing this to the those who had ears to hear. And then there's the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. We see this in verses 46 and 47 of John 5. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They did not even believe their own Bible, which gave proof of the coming of the Messiah and what he would be like and all of the prophecies that were fulfilled. And we think of those ancient predictions and how wonderful it was when in his birth and his character and the doctrine that he taught and the actions and the suffering and all of these things that were spelled out in prophecy and fulfilled in reality gave witness to his testimony that many have tried and no one has or can discredit that testimony. Now, the same one who sent Jesus into the world, the Heavenly Father, bears witness to His only begotten Son. Sinners then, as now, stand exposed to a great light. They hate the light. They deny the light. But they cannot escape its claims, and their consciences convict them. They are without excuse. The only reasonable thing to do is to trust in Him who is the light of the world and accept Him as Savior. But lovers of darkness are not reasonable. They're lovers of darkness. That's what they do. Now, the final point of all of this is that we see how in verse 19 of chapter 8, the darkness is further exposed. Chapter 8, verse 19. And so they were saying to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." It is as if Jesus said, "My Father is He whom you call God. You think you know Him. But the truth is that you are equally ignorant of my true character and His. If you had known me for what I am, the Son of the Father, the only begotten who is in His bosom from all eternity, who has been made flesh for the express person of revealing Him, if you had known the truth about me and my true character, you would have known the Father and I would have revealed Him to you. He who has seen the Son has seen the Father, for He is the image of the invisible God, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person." The Pharisees knew the Old Testament prophecies very well, but they knew neither God nor Christ. And ignorance of Christ and ignorance of God are inseparably connected. For the non-Christian, one not born again, the God whom he thinks he knows is not the God of the Bible. It's a God of his own making. It may be all kinds of description, but it's not the true God. The only way to the Father is through Jesus the Son. Now, that's very important because we have many people that testify to God and belief in God, and they're religious and they may even be church members, but the word Christ never comes from their lips. They know nothing of Jesus. And they think they believe in God, but it's not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who reveals the Father. That's a circle of despair that they are in. The only way to the Father is through the Son. And if you knew neither me nor my Father, because if you knew me, you would have known my Father also. So Jesus is the witness sent from the Father, and as such He reveals the mind of the Father. If there is one point of doctrine which emerges as absolutely crucial for you and me from all of this, it's this. One who does not receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is why at the end of almost every sermon you hear in this church and in other evangelical churches is about the centrality and absolute necessity of Jesus and what He has done. It's all about Jesus. Without Jesus, you have nothing. And with Jesus, you have everything. It's all or nothing. But one who does not receive the testimony about that it's revealed in Scripture, his sinless nature, his deity, his substitutionary atonement, the gift of salvation only to those who put their trust solely and completely in the merit of Jesus Christ, nothing in their hands do they bring. One who rejects the orthodox biblical teaching about the salvation in Christ alone, those that will not receive that testimony does not and cannot truly know the Father, nor claim Him as their God. They're lost, they're without God and salvation. They're what I called once in a sermon titled theistic God haters. Theist is a believer in God. And a theistic God hater is a person believing God who hates God. And the reason he hates God is because the true God he will not accept. And the God that he thinks he is loving is not God at all. It's not the God of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reaches out to many of the erroneous things around us, and we need to understand. The Jews, those that are lost without God and salvation, the Jews then and now who reject the Messiah, thus reject the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. the God of Islam or other world religion. It's not Jehovah, the covenant God. We do not all worship the same God. That's nonsense. The God of liberal Protestantism is not the Lord God Almighty, for whom they reject, for when they reject the Christ of Scripture by denials of the atonement, by the shed blood, or the necessity of saving faith in Him, or deny His deity, they do not know Christ, and therefore they know not the Father. If a person is not embracing those things, then whatever God they're worshiping is not the true God, because He's not the Father of these things which they deny. And when I talk about liberal churches, they don't have to be necessarily what we might think as far out, really kooky liberal churches. There's liberal churches that people think are relatively conservative in this day. And we must realize that often those in the leadership capacity do not love Jesus Christ in the sense that we would want to understand that. I can't help but think of an example that R.C. Sproul was telling some of us a good many years ago about his conversion in college. So he got into Bible studies. Some students sort of cornered him and witnessed to him and got him into Bible study. And he became aware of the true gospel. He was a member of a United Presbyterian church not too far from the college. And he was thrilled about his testimony. He was excited about it. He could hardly wait to go home to his church to tell the pastor what had happened, that he really understood the gospel now, and all of these things. And we got home on a weekend break or a vacation break, whatever it was, and he went in to talk to his pastor, and he got all excited. And, oh, I discovered what the gospel is, and I've given my life to Jesus. I'm trusting in what He has done and all, his sacrifice and all. You know how exciting, and most of you know how exciting he can get about something if he wants to. And the pastor was just quiet through it all. And when he was done, he said, I'd love to say he was Bob at that point. He wasn't R.C. He said, "Bob, if you believe that, you're a damn fool." United Presbyterian pastor. That's quite a few years ago. We're getting old, those of us that were in those days. And that's what we live with out there in many places. They don't believe the things that are revealed in the Scripture that are essential for our salvation, which is why I mentioned the only in here about the atonement of Christ. If it's not His righteousness we have no righteousness, period. Well, I go astray. The God of Roman Catholicism is not the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why? They've repudiated, in fact, they've anathematized justification by Jesus Christ alone. And if that's the case, then the God they're worshiping is not the God and Father of the one who gave that atonement. And therefore, it's no true church, and they're without the Father. And even the God of Orthodox biblical Christianity that we might embrace wholeheartedly is not truly not known by its adherents if their Orthodox knowledge of Jesus Christ is head knowledge only. It's not just about whether you have the right theology. You may be a member of the closest thing to a perfect church that's possible in this life, but if you do not know Jesus Christ in a personal, loving, obedient way, you know not the Father. Many are living and dying in kind of a fog. Let us leave nothing uncertain about salvation. Let's get it straight. Christ is the light of the world. There is no other light. And it's as He's revealed in Scriptures, not as we would like Him to be. As a nice, friendly teacher or something that loves us whether we're wicked or not. And doesn't matter whether we accept Him and His atonement or not. Those kinds of things just won't count. We have to live our faith. And intimately so. And the question becomes, when we hear that no man comes to the Father but by Me, says Jesus, do you know Christ? Not do you know Him, do you know about Him, but do you know Him personally, intimately? He is the true light of your life, if you are a true believer. For millions of people in our culture, Christ never gets beyond the manger. They see a little threat in that sweet baby Jesus. But they also see no Savior. if he's left in the manger. Why did the Father send the Son born of a woman? Why was he sent? He was born to die. That's what he came to do. It was necessary for our salvation. Risen with healing in his wings. But the purpose he came was to pay the price that we owe. To know that Christ had got, that God sent is to know him hanging on the cross of Calvary, shedding his precious blood, suffering the torments of hell as the only possible way God's love could save my soul. Without that, we have nothing. If you do not have the righteousness of Christ, the perfect, infinite righteousness of Christ, and are trusting in nothing else, if that's not you, you're not saved. It's all about Christ, and always will be. And that's the light that shines in darkness. That's why it's rejoicing light. Darkness still hates the light. Most, it seems, do not want Jesus on his terms. But the light is overcoming the darkness, and the light has won the victory. And the question for all of us is, have you come to the light? That the kingdom of light and truth, which he's building even now, will be your eternal home. As you prepare him room in your hearts, you will have a room for all eternity. And in the words of two great hymns of the Incarnation, O come, let us adore him. Let every heart prepare him room. We've got to get it straight about Christ. It's just not a name or a nice person or nice teaching. It's a crucified Savior who gloriously rose, that gave us light eternal. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, we call upon thee as one who intercedes for us. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to seal these things and make them true in our hearts. We pray that we might love the light and seek the light, and that it might be as thou hast prepared for all eternity for us. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the testimony of Jesus about who he is and what he has come to do. And we just ask that we might truly yield that allegiance that represents the fact that we indeed serve the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, interceding for us now and forevermore. And to such a Lord, we give thee praise and thanksgiving, O Lord. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.